like to turn you in God's Word now in the Old Testament to the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And we shall read from verse 26 of chapter 6 to verse 3 of chapter 7. And the context and circumstances of these words, of course, are the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem by Solomon after that remarkable building was completed. And this is the prayer which he made and the events that followed. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 26, Solomon in prayer says, "When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry away them captives unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, We have sinned, we have done amiss, we have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Please come with me again to the summit of Mount Carmel, as it is described in 1 Kings chapter 18, and where last time we left Elijah in the midst of this exhortation to the crowds that were there assembled, as he says in the words of 1 Kings 18, verse 21, If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And we considered from this simple statement both the mutual exclusivity of these two things, these two opinions which are presented, and how that God and the world cannot be had in any sort of mixture or compromise. It is ever one thing or the other in the purposes and in the economy of truth. And thus Elijah confronts them with this matter of whether they will be hot or cold, indeed seeming to express the truth that it were better that they were entirely cold than that they deluded themselves and deceived themselves by imagining that they could have a little of God or sufficient of God to alleviate their consciences whilst continuing to cleave to that which was false and hateful to him. We also considered from this statement of Elijah's what might be called the implications of deity. The implications of deity. You see, we meet from time to time persons who, when challenged with the truth of Scripture, might go so far as to say, Yes, I believe that there is a God, or I believe there is such a person as a God, or those who, in times of crisis or distress, might say, Why has God allowed these things to happen to me? And yet they do not follow through the consequences or the implications of their words. Because if there be such a being as God, God who has made the worlds and all things that are therein, then whilst this God might be pleased, as Paul discusses to the Athenians, to wink at our times of past ignorance, yet that same God must have his holy standard for the creatures whom he has made. And if we have been in ignorance of that standard, then by default we must be in a situation of sin against that God. And we might therefore expect that same God to express how these things may be remedied and how our relationship with him might be restored. And this he does. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is not sufficient to say there is such a being as God. If the Lord be God, then he is to be followed, he is to be obeyed, he is to be served. These are the implications, the inescapable implications of deity. But the people, that vast crowd, including, as we believe, Ahab, and these 450 prophets of Baal and a greater part of the population of Israel, despite their number, answered not a word. They would not speak upon this point or profess themselves one way or another, possibly through fear of Ahab who was there, possibly because of their consciences violently accusing or else excusing themselves in their minds. They answered not a word, and alas, that this is the state of so many in the world today. A guilty silence, or a stubborn silence, or a silence of willful ignorance. They will not face up to the reality of these things and their spiritual condition. It is a silence which they will not keep forever. For as the Philippian epistle tells us, that day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will do it then, whether they like it or not. They will bow before God then, whether they have believed upon him before or not. And silence will not be an option. how far, indeed infinitely far preferable, to know God and to follow him in life than to have to thus meet him and be forced to that confession on the threshold of eternity. We continue then in 1 Kings 18 to read what Elijah further had to say. Verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Here Elijah gives a brief summary of the situation as it obtained in that moment of time. And as we hear it, we might perhaps be inclined to say, well, actually, Elijah, you've got this a little wrong. Because had not he just earlier met Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house, of whom we read in the preceding verses, who feared the Lord from his youth, and who knew Elijah, and Elijah knew him, might not this Obadiah be reckoned as another who remained a servant of the Lord? And likewise, had not that same Obadiah told Elijah of 100 other prophets who had been delivered from Jezebel's purge and executions and were at that very time hid in two groups of 50 in caves in the land of Israel? Or indeed, we might say, going a little further forward in Elijah's experience, as we will learn later, the Lord reveals to him that there were in total some 7,000 persons in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so in these purely numerical terms, we might say, well, Elijah, you've misread the situation. You've got it wrong. And yet, of course, Elijah was also right, and manifestly right in this respect, that there upon Carmel, though the whole populace had received the summons and heard that Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, was present, and there was to be this confrontation, there was to be this denouement of the events, Elijah was at this moment in time the only person manifestly standing on the Lord's side, on the side of truth. And in this respect, his statement is true, that he only remained a prophet of the Lord, that he only manifested and demonstrated himself to be a servant of the Lord. And you know, my friends, in this example of Elijah, we have a very searching application to make to our own hearts, if by grace we are the Lord's people. And the question ultimately is this: to what extent is it evident that we are the Lord's people? Yes, God graciously acknowledges in a later statement to Elijah that there were perhaps 7,000 people in the land who did not bow the knee to Baal, who had yet remained true to the cause of truth. But where were they? Where were they on this day of all days? Where were they when it really mattered? Solemn thought, perhaps some of them at that time were even in the crowd of people assembled on Carmel, and yet for whatever reason they would not reveal themselves, they would not stand alongside Elijah. Those prophets, hid by 50s in caves, were still hiding. And as for Obadiah, well, as governor of the king's house, if Ahab were there, then Obadiah was somewhat disingenuously and fearfully standing alongside Ahab the king. Let us inquire, fellow Christian, as to what our profession of Christianity is worth and what the strength of our faith and the boldness of our stand for truth. Were we to be faced with such a moment as this, as came in Israel all those thousands of years ago, how would our faith have fared? Because ultimately, if we are going to be Christians in secret, disciples in secret, as was Obadiah, if we are going to be Christians in fear, as were those 50s hid by in caves, if we are going to be Christians anonymously, as those 7,000 in the land at that time, then what really is our Christian faith worth? And what does it stand for? You recall how in Ephesians 6, that wonderful description of spiritual warfare and the conflict of faith which we face in this present world, the apostle expresses that glorious truth that we are to stand, and having done all, to stand. You see, it is the taking of a stand, the making of a stand, the maintaining of a stand, which is so essential and vital a component in our Christian faith. Now, notice the mercy and the goodness of God, that clearly, despite the failures of those 7,000, of those 100 prophets, of Obadiah himself, God is incredibly merciful and immeasurably gracious, and has caused that in the scriptures those persons should still be reckoned and remembered as having been believers, as having been opposed to Baalism, as having been prophets. God has not been unrighteous to forget them or to write them off entirely. And yet, what a solemn indictment stands upon them, that they were not evident upon Carmel, that they were not present on that day of all days. And ultimately, who was it that suffered the most because of their absence? It was not Elijah. The events which unfolded came to Elijah exactly the same upon Carmel as if he had been one of 100 or one of 1,000 or one of 7,000. Elijah was in no way detrimented or suffered any loss on account of the absence of his fellows. The loss, you will note, was altogether theirs. If those 100 prophets hid in caves ever heard about the fire that fell from heaven, ever heard about the wonders that God wrought that day upon Carmel, then they would have to rely only upon their imaginations to picture it in their minds. They missed it. They missed it. And what a state must Obadiah have been in the immediate aftermath of the events that would follow. How his double standards, how his duplicity must have rent his heart and his conscience at that time. It was their loss. And you see, fellow Christian, whilst our old nature, whilst the flesh might often say to us, to make a stand will be the most dangerous thing, to make a bold profession for truth will be the most perilous thing and the thing likely to bring us most harm, it is never that way around. When viewed spiritually, when viewed in the final analysis. And thus it was that Elijah's words are somewhat vindicated, and that these other persons, of whom we know notwithstanding, on that day, he was as good as alone. And yet, as the events that follow make manifest, though alone, though the voice of one crying in the wilderness, though an individual and unique character in the face of such stony silence or such overt opposition as he faced upon Carmel, he was by no means the minority viewed spiritually. And here again we are reminded how that numbers mean nothing with God, and here again we are taught how that truth and reality is so often to be found with the minority. And we can trace this truth throughout the pages of Scripture. We can begin almost at the beginning and see that whilst the line of Cain and the population of the ungodly in the world was by far the larger part, yet truth was to be found with that thin line of Seth and his descendants. How in the days of Noah the earth was filled with wickedness, and the imagination of the hearts of humanity was only evil continually. And truth in those days resided with Noah and his immediate family and 8 souls in the ark. And so we may follow it. The Old Testament people of Israel, whom God himself describes as the fewest and the least of peoples, not great by population standards or by national significance or by impact upon the world, and yet it was to them that God revealed his truth. Only 12 disciples were called by the Lord Jesus in those days when the population in the Middle East was at something of a peak. Only 120 persons assembled together in the early New Testament church in those days of Pentecost. And thus it has been. Not without reason does the Lord in the word of the Gospels describe his true saints as a little flock, because thus they have ever proved to be. And yet numbers count for nothing, and truth is to be found with this godly remnant, with this minority, with the remnant according to the election of grace, of whom the Lord will speak to Elijah in a later discourse. Baal had 450 prophets who were prepared to identify as Baalites and as the advocates of Baalism. Elijah was not in any way disconcerted or deterred on account of their vast numbers. And goes on as we read in verse 23, "Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now, on the surface of things, we might be inclined to say, well, what on earth was Elijah thinking upon the spur of the moment, devising this test or this scheme, which might have seemed to be incredibly presumptuous on his part, or even tempting God? On what authority does he propose this contest, this competition? Well, let us just glance forward a few verses to verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, and we learn that there was nothing improvised about it. For here, and Elijah is speaking in prayer to God, we hear him say this, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." I have done all these things at thy word. Now, whilst the divine revelation that was granted to Elijah is not directly described, or we have not encountered it thus far in the narrative, we should be assured of this, that all that Elijah here did was by God's direction, and that it was according to the word of the Lord that he did these things and that he made this proposal to the people. He was acting in accordance with the word of God, an important truth for us to hold in our minds as we proceed further. And thus Elijah makes to the Baalites this proposal of a sacrifice. A sacrifice is to be made. Both parties are to be granted a bullock. They are to prepare it to their liking. They are to make an altar for it in any way or shape or form that they wish, with the distinct omission that no fire is to be set under the sacrifice. And then they are going to call upon their respective gods to grant fire with which to consume the sacrifice. And this will be the test, this will be the proof. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And you will note that the reaction of the people, and significantly of the 450 prophets of Baal, was immediate acceptance of his suggestion. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Without a moment's hesitation, they accept the challenge. Now, this in itself is interesting and tells us something about the religion of Baal that the people were following. Now, history does not record the ways exactly in which Baal was worshipped in those days, whether indeed animal sacrifices were made to Baal, whether there was a particular day of the week or a time of the day for making such sacrifices, whether bullocks were accounted acceptable offerings for Baal, whether it were right to cut the bullock in pieces before it was offered. None of these things have been recorded in the scripture or in secular history to tell us what was the system of worshipping Baal. And yet, it almost seems that that didn't matter at all to the people. Elijah had proposed the sacrifice of a bullock, and without a moment's hesitation, they say, "Well, yes, that'll be absolutely fine. We can comply with this, we can do that, we can attempt a sacrifice of a bullock." What it tells us about the religion of Baal that the people followed was that essentially they could make up their own rules as they went along. You see, here is one of the great advantages, as the world might reckon it, of a false religious system. It can be anything you want it to be. Here is one of the great advantages of a false religious system, that man can make up his own rules, can make up his own system. And if he thinks one day he would like to make animal sacrifice, or, alas, as in the case of some of these pagan religions, human sacrifice, why then they go right ahead and add it to their list of observances or rites and rituals. Here, you see, in Baalism, we see a prime example of man-made religion, of false systems of worship. It can be anything that the people wanted to be. And this is very often a telltale sign of false religion, that it can be molded and shaped and fashioned into exactly what the proponents of it wanted to be. Now, of course, we are not for a moment suggesting that there are no false religions which do not have rules and systems of worship. Of course, there are. We can think of forms of Islam and of Judaism since the turn of the coming in of the Common Era. These things are examples of false religions with any number of rules and regulations associated with them. But those things notwithstanding, very often a telltale mark, a hallmark of false religious systems, of man-made religious systems, is that they can be shaped and changed and turned and adapted to the needs of the hour, to the demands of the people, to the desires of the congregation. If there is no absolute truth, if there is no God in reality, if there is no word of God, then what does it matter how one behaves or how one worships? And my friends, let us be alert to this in this day and age, because alas, there is much in this 21st century which would like to pass for Christianity, or which calls itself Orthodox, or claims reality, which is evidently nothing of the sort. For the people may do as they please. They bring along their innovations, their inventions, their gimmicks. They introduce things from society and right out of the world and say, these be your gods, or these be the ways to worship God. It is clearly false, and its very nature and practice manifests it. And so it seems in the case of Baal here. Elijah makes this suggestion, this recommendation, without any consideration as to whether it were an appropriate way to worship Baal or whether it complied with the rules of Baalism. The people immediately assent and say, yes, we can do that. That is expedient. That is pragmatic. We will do it. And so they proceed. Of course, this scene could never have unfolded the opposite way around. Had the prophets of Baal suggested that Elijah worship the Lord God according to the supposed practices of Baalism, he would have, of course, refused, because the Lord God is real, and his word is real, and his truth is binding. And God will be worshipped in the way that he declares and describes, and no other. And here, of course, is evidence of the reality and truth of it. The true God has described the means for true and proper worship, which must be followed without alteration or addition or compromise or change. There are perhaps some other reasons why the prophets of Baal were ready to accept this challenge. One of them being that Baal was reckoned, as well as being the god of fertility and harvest, as being the god of fire. And so to suggest that fire should be demanded or requested of their deity seemed to fit with their pattern of belief, so called. Indeed, we read that one of the initiation rites or the practices of the Baalites in another place was causing individuals to pass through fire, whatever that might have meant in actuality. And so here was Elijah really offering them exactly what they could have wanted or asked for themselves. They claimed that their God was the God of fire, and fire it is that must be asked for. And also, don't overlook the fact that these events come after 3.5 years of drought, and the place would have been extremely dry. And we can perhaps imagine that the prophets of Baal were thinking in their minds, well, even if events don't fall out as we would like them to, perhaps we can fix the contest. Perhaps we can fraudulently introduce fire to this altar. The circumstances are perfect for throwing this competition and making it appear as though our God has won and has answered by fire. And thus they say, it is well spoken, we'll do it. God likewise had instructed Elijah in these things, you remember, and had instructed Elijah to make a sacrifice, according as we observe to certain of the systems of worship in the Old Testament era. Elijah would make it at the time of the evening sacrifice and would fashion the altar according to God's requirements. And God himself had instructed Elijah that he should make this request, this prayer, that fire might be sent down. And it is interesting, my friends, to note in the scriptures of the ways in which God is associated with fire, or the occasions when he manifests himself in such a way, because they are numerous and highly instructive. So, for example, we learn how that God often manifests his presence by virtue of fire. You recall the encounter with Moses in Sinai. There he had been 40 years as a shepherd in that barren part of the country. and had that remarkable encounter with God in which he beheld a bush that burned with fire and was not consumed, and turned aside to see this marvelous thing. And as he did so, hears the voice of the Lord, that he should take his shoes from off his feet, for the place where he stood was holy ground. And God thus communicated with him and manifested his presence by the fire in that bush. And of course, not all that long afterward, as the people of the Hebrews left Egypt in that wilderness pilgrimage which they made to Canaan, God again manifested his presence with them in that remarkable sign, that pillar which appeared as cloud by day and fire by night, and which token of God's presence continued with them throughout the 40 years of their wilderness pilgrimage. God's presence manifested by fire. Now, likewise, we read earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 of the events which unfolded at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, and how that once again God made his presence known on that occasion by fire which was sent down and consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Likewise, just reverting historically again, that time that God appeared upon Sinai, you remember his presence was again shown by fire and smoke upon the summit of Sinai unto the Hebrews. Thus God uses this particular way to indicate his presence. But likewise, we should observe that God also uses fire, or in the Old Testament accounts, uses fire as an indication of his justice and his judgment. You will recall that when our first parents sinned and were thus ejected from the Garden of Eden, the gate, as it were, was shut against them, and the Lord appointed a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the way unto the tree of life. It showed the inexorable justice and judgments of God visited upon any who sought to transgress his law or to cross the line of his commandments. Again in the wilderness, you remember Nadab and Abihu, whom our brother Jonathan was preaching at the convention service, and how they were consumed for their iniquity by fire that came out from the Lord as a token of God's judgment and justice. Fire and brimstone it was that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah on account of their gross sins and iniquity. And the New Testament tells us God has likewise reserved this present corrupted and sinful world for the flames of judgment which will consume it at the last. And all these things, we are told, shall be burned up. And thus God uses fire as a token of his judgment. We should also note that God sent fire as a token of acceptance. There in those events described in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon had and the priests had prepared a great quantity of sacrifices with which to mark and commemorate the opening of the new temple in Jerusalem. And yet, up to the point that Solomon made his prayer, they had not put fire under the sacrifices. And as it transpired, they had no need of it, because in that same time that the presence of God was manifested by fire and glory that descended, that fire, we are told, consumed the sacrifices. And it was a glorious token of God's acceptance of them. And we can read of similar instances in the life of David and in the life of the Hebrews in the wilderness, where God showed his acceptance of their sacrifices and himself sent the fire which would consume them and would burn them up. God's presence, God's judgments, God's acceptance, all evidenced by fire in the Old Testament. And my friends, let me connect with this in your minds. The wonderful events which are described in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the day of Pentecost, concerning the advent upon earth of the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit of God. And you will recall the things which occurred and the events that happened on that remarkable occasion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. On this remarkable occasion, this unique occasion, when God, in fulfillment of his promises, and on account of the return of the second person of the Trinity into heaven at the ascension, sent forth the third person of his being, the Holy Ghost, there was this manifestation unto the disciples and those gathered in the upper room of fire. And there was no coincidence there, my friends, but a wonderful tying together of that truth of the Old Testament era which we have considered. For here was a token of the presence of God. The presence of God. You remember how the burning bush had been a token to Moses, how that pillar of fire had been a token to the children of Israel. And here was the presence of God again manifested, not in one central location unto which the people must resort, but tongues of fire upon each one of them. They all had the presence of God. Now, they all had that token of God's presence with them. They all had the Holy Spirit henceforth, as do each one of the true people of God. Oh, my friends, let us not erroneously yearn for the tokens of the Old Covenant era. In this New Testament age, we have something infinitely better and superior. We have, by virtue of the Holy Spirit who regenerates and indwells the heart, the presence of God with us now, as though we each one had our own pillar of fire. We have the presence of God in reality. And likewise, you remember, fire spoke of the judgments of God, of his holiness, of his divine standard, and of the error of transgression against it. And likewise, we read of the work of the Holy Spirit that this was precisely what he would do. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in John chapter 16, says to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, my friends, how is the Christian turned from a worldling into one of the children of God? How is that transformation made? How are we brought to a situation whereas before we loved sin and we loved iniquity and we loved the world, and how can we ever be transformed into individuals who long instead for righteousness and hunger and thirst after those things and desire God? The Holy Spirit accomplishes it. It is only his presence that can do it. Because the Holy Spirit comes and he accomplishes this to reprove us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to cause us to hate sin and to eschew that which is evil, to cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to know something of the reality of the impending judgments of God, and instead to desire and to yearn after godliness. Oh, my friends, just as fire tends ever upward, as surely as sparks fly upward, says Job in that remarkable account. So surely the presence of the Holy Spirit causes our aspirations and our desires and our yearnings to tend upward unto heaven. And likewise, fire, that token of acceptance. Oh, my friends, could there be any truth more wonderful than this? That the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a token of our acceptance. He is described in the New Testament epistles as the earnest of our inheritance, as a proof, as a token, as an assurance of that which is now and of greater things yet to be. That is one of the glorious consequences and effects of the Holy Spirit, one of his great works within us to assure us within our hearts that we are the children of God, that we are accepted of him, that we are the children of his divine adoption, that we are heirs of Christ and joint heirs with him of the glories of God. And my friends, none can have that assurance, none can have that confidence, none can have that hope unless the fire of the Holy Spirit is within them, consuming, as it were, the sacrifice. There was no coincidence about the glorious signs sent at Pentecost, my friends. They answer so perfectly to the shadows of the Old Testament era. The Holy Spirit manifests to us the presence of God, reproves us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and is the earnest of our inheritance within. You see, there was nothing so extraordinary as God teaching Elijah that he should pray that fire should be sent down. There was a long and glorious association of God with this very sign and token. And thus Elijah would pray. And my friends, before we leave that scene for this week, will you pause with me to consider the remarkable contradiction which seems to be here? That here was a land ravaged by drought and famine, where everything was dry and parched, and there was no water to be seen in all the land. And the people, above all, desired that the drought might be reversed, and that water might be given, and that rain might come down from heaven. And Elijah is taught to pray for fire. To pray for fire. It seems to be the very opposite of what the people needed. The very opposite of the thing that ought to have been prayed for. But you see, they were about to be taught a more fundamental truth. There could be no blessing from God. There could be no favor from God. There could be no rain sent down from heaven until the problem of the people's sin had been addressed. Until their iniquity and their transgressions, which had been the cause of the drought, was answered. And my friends, that provision would be made by virtue of a sacrifice. God's favor could not be received until his wrath against sin had been propitiated. There could be no seeking of God for blessing and favor and grace until there was first that knowledge of a sacrifice offered, of atonement made, of propitiation wrought. And this was the first and foremost thing to be prayed about, and this was the greatest need, and this is where Elijah would begin in prayer. Here we must leave our thoughts for the time being. May the Lord bless them to our every heart. Amen.